The title of today's sermon is Emmanuel. I was reading Herbert Armstrong's Mystery of the Ages last week, and I came across this section titled, Why Jesus Came. Mr. Armstrong was fond of saying that the world preached the gospel about Jesus Christ and not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The section that I was reading in his book was about Jesus, in the section, Why Jesus Came. And it struck a note with me, and I got to thinking, yes, the gospel of the coming kingdom of God needs to be preached to all the world for a witness to all nations and so forth. That's something that we've always recognized. But as Christians, we are striving to become like Jesus Christ, to be as he was. On page 216 of The Mystery of the Ages, that's the original hardback edition, I came across this short section where it says, Jesus had come to qualify where the first Adam failed. He had come to announce the kingdom of God. He had come to take on himself the penalty of our sins. He had come to be resurrected from the dead by God. And the fifth point that Mr. Armstrong listed was, he had come to establish God's church. Five reasons. The Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong's last book, it came out in 1985, less than a year before Mr. Armstrong died. And I got to thinking, surely there have to be more than five reasons that Jesus came to this earth. And I started thinking about it a little bit, because how many times have we seen phrases in the scriptures like, I am come that they might have. For this cause came I into the world. Think not that I am come to. I am coming to the world that they. Those phrases appear over and over in the scriptures, and I got to thinking, we can probably add to this list as we're studying to become like Jesus Christ, and I would encourage everybody to make their own list of the attributes of Jesus Christ and why he came, and make that a part of your personal study so that you have something to live up to. But I started listing some of the reasons that I came up with off the top of my head, and I even asked some of my grandchildren why Jesus came. And they thought of a few reasons, and I jotted those down. And since we are Christians, and we are to emulate Jesus Christ in every way, thought and action, I thought it would be good to take a look at why Jesus came. So that's the purpose of today's sermon, to look at why Jesus came and how it affects our Christian lives. Are we becoming like Jesus Christ? Now, let me add right up front that Jesus did everything in order to bring about the kingdom of God, even now for the called out brethren, and in the long run to fulfill the entire plan of God. Our incredible human potential is to become God in the eternal family of God as spirit-born children of God. But, and we understand, before we can enter into God's spiritual realm, it's necessary that God enter into our physical, material world. And that's what God did. He entered into this world. Before we could be with God, it was necessary that, and here's the title, Emmanuel, if we translate that, it's God with us. It's necessary that God be with man. In today's sermon, we're going to look at a few of the reasons that God the Father found it necessary to have his Son walk among men in the flesh. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did Jesus come to the earth? The Bible reveals the incredible transformation and transition that took place in the nature of Jesus Christ back from the time that he was the God of the Old Testament up until and while he was on the earth. And then back again to the reestablishment of his creative, magnificent power after he had completed his purpose on earth in the flesh. Brethren, have you ever asked yourself the question, why did Jesus come to earth? Couldn't God, in all of his power, on his throne, couldn't he have just mandated everything that Jesus accomplished on the earth? I think a lot of people think of God as doing things like just poofing things into existence. God speaks and poof, there they are. But we find more often God takes things meticulously, step by step. if God just poofed everything into existence. Just think of the complexities that could have been avoided about Jesus being born a baby and growing up and all the things that he went through. Those things were necessary, as we'll see today. They were necessary to bring about the plan of God. They were necessary for us to understand who and what Jesus Christ was, that we might be Christians, be like Jesus Christ. I was reminded this week by one of the members where we're told, comes from Hebrews 4 and verse 14, that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. What is our profession? We're Christians. That's our profession. Christians. We're to follow Christ. We're to emulate his characteristics. He is our role model. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. We are to live our lives just as he lived his life. His life is an example to us. The things that we see Jesus doing, the sacrifices that we see Jesus Christ making, the attitude or the spirit that Jesus exemplifies, that is who we are to be. He says, become you perfect. And that's what we have to work at. I'd like to begin with the list of five reasons that Mr. Armstrong gave on why Jesus came. So I've incorporated those into the sermon that I have, and then we'll expound on them from there, and we'll add to them as they come to us. So let's try to answer the question, why Jesus came. And the Apostle Paul, he tried to put it all together. And thank God for the Apostle Paul. He did such a wonderful job. There's so much that you and I would never figure out for ourselves. It's difficult enough to figure it out once Paul has given us such a head start. And Paul realized that the first man, Adam, he had the Old Testament. Remember that. That's, in fact, the New Testament wasn't written yet when Paul came on the scene. But Paul realized that the first man, Adam, had failed to qualify. He had failed to qualify to rule the world in righteousness. And that's what Adam had been created for, to rule this world in righteousness. And Adam failed. So the first point about why Jesus came is Jesus came to qualify where the first Adam failed. We don't think about that. The world certainly doesn't think of that kind of Christianity. They don't see the plan of God. But way back at the beginning of creation, Adam was given responsibilities. Thousands of years later, Jesus Christ comes and he takes on the same test, the same task that Adam was faced with. Adam's first job and his destiny was to rule the earth, and that in place of Satan. Hebrews 2 and verse 8. Let's read what Paul has to say. Hebrews 2 and verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, under man's feet. He's talking about human beings. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So you can think of anything, the birds in the skies, the cattle in the fields, the deep mines in the earth, and just everything. But he adds this clarification, but now we see not yet all things put under him. So man doesn't have control over things. In fact, we can be very clear by just looking at world news. Man does not have this earth in subjection, especially according to the ways of God. I just like to quote, and you know these scriptures from Genesis, you don't have to turn there, but Paul was reading Genesis 1:26 where it said, God said, let us make men in our image after our likeness and let him have dominion over. And then it starts listing things like the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So this tells us that Adam's job and his destiny was to be what we would call king over all the earth. That was the job that was given to Adam, the first man. He should have taken things in tow and had dominion over these things and brought everything into subjection to the plan of God. But we know the story. Adam failed. Adam sinned. Adam was put out of the garden. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is explaining that though it's been a real long time since Adam, his throne The throne that Adam would have sat on is still open. It's unoccupied, and it's in need of someone to reign over the earth. In order to perform where Adam failed, it was necessary that Jesus come to the earth in the flesh. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44, speaking of the human body. It is sown a natural, that's a physical, a carnal body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. Verse 45, and so it's written, the first man, Adam, see, we're hearkening all the way back to creation. He was made a living soul, a living human being. The last man, Adam, reference to Jesus Christ, he was made a quickening spirit, able to give life. Jesus is able to give life. Verse 46, howbeit that was not first Adam, which is spiritual. Adam in the garden, not only was he not spiritual, he did not avail himself of the tree of life to start becoming spiritual. But that which is natural, just a natural human being, according to nature. But afterwards, speaking of Jesus, that which is spiritual, that Jesus Christ is right now seated on the right hand of God the Father, having qualified, we'll get to that in a minute, to rule where Adam failed. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. Second man is the Lord from heaven. No doubt about it. He's talking about Jesus Christ taking Adam's place. So we need to understand those things. The world doesn't stop and think in those terms. Paul explains that physical life and spiritual life are two totally different, entirely different things. Verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such as they that are heavenly. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy. Okay, here's some encouragement. Here's an encouragement to those who have lost loved ones. As we have borne the image of the earthy. That's what we look like. We look like flesh and blood. We are flesh and blood. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's the hope of the resurrection. That is something that we have. So Paul says that we're not going to make it into the kingdom of God in these physical bodies that we're in. The entire point is how Jesus is making it possible for us to be in the family of God, in the eternal kingdom of God. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Now let's go over to Romans 5, because we're going to continue in the same thought, because Paul had taught the Italian Christians over at Rome some of these same things, some of these same points. And the Corinthians, I suspect the Corinthians even had a copy of the letter to the Romans by this time. I don't know that. But sometimes Paul seems to leave gaping holes in what he's explaining. And it's probably because he knew that they had the scriptures or the lists in front of them. Romans chapter 5, and let's begin here in verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Okay, big church sounding words, but we know here's another reason Jesus came. Jesus came to atone for sin. We've now received the atonement, he says. He's almost taking it for granted that everybody knows what this is all about. Put in your notes Hebrews 2:17. We're going to go there in a little while, where it says that one of the reasons Jesus came was to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. That's speaking of our reconciliation to God the Father by the death of Jesus Christ. But let's continue in Romans 5 in verse 12 and stay on the thread here that Paul is weaving for us. Verse 12, therefore, as by one man, he's speaking about Adam again, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, because Adam sinned, he died. That's the rule. That is a spiritual rule throughout the entire universe. You sin, you die. We're the sons and daughters of Adam. We sin, we die. So sin entered into the world, and death came by sin. And so death passed, I'm in the middle of verse 12, so death passed upon all men. That's where it comes down to us, brethren. For that all have sinned. Verse 13. There's a parenthetical inset that says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And in fact, it reigned big time. They had the flood in there, and all the earth was found in iniquity, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Yeah, not every one of the people sinned in the same way that Adam did or Eve did. Abel certainly didn't, righteous Abel, who, still speaking of Moses, is the figure of him that was to come, speaking about Jesus Christ. So Moses was a type of Christ. We see that in verse 14. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, talking about Adam and us, we all die, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. So he's showing how Jesus Christ had to come. Jesus Christ came so that we don't have to have eternal death, that we can have eternal life. Jesus Christ coming in carnal flesh overcame carnal flesh where Adam had failed. And so the benefits accrue. We read in Romans 8 in verse 3, Paul sometimes carries his thoughts through many pages hence. Romans 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh is what couldn't keep the law of God. The law of God was fine. God sending, we're talking about why did Jesus Christ come to this earth? God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So right there we see Jesus Christ came with the same kind of flesh that you and I have. Sinful flesh, and yet we know he never sinned. So God sending his own sin in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, Jesus Christ became sin on the cross. God the Father had to turn away from Jesus Christ when he was sin. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So we see Jesus came for the purpose of being flesh and blood. That's one of the reasons Jesus Christ came. Now, if you have your marker there in Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, and we are, aren't we? Every one of us. There's no denying that. He, Jesus, also himself, likewise took part of the same flesh and blood. So let's be sure about that, because there are many false teachings and heresies in the world that said, you know, that Jesus was something else and he had the advantage and all those kind of things. He took part in the same flesh and blood that we had. Jesus was a man during his incarnation, his time in the flesh on earth. That's what incarnation means. 1 John 4 and verse 2. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. That's a right attitude. That's right on the mark. That's a right spirit. Jesus is come in the flesh. We don't have to twist that all out of shape. Just take it for what it means. Okay, the second reason that Mr. Armstrong had was Jesus came to announce the good news of the kingdom of God and proclaim liberty for the oppressed. And I'd like to go to Luke chapter 4, and we'll talk about that just a little bit. We're talking about why Jesus had to come to this earth. He didn't just sit up on his throne and say to Moses or somebody, handle it. You know, I don't want to get my hands dirty. Luke 4 and verse 43. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities. So Jesus Christ was going from city to city, announcing the gospel message, preaching about the coming kingdom of God. He says, and therefore am I sent. That's why Jesus Christ was sent to this earth, to preach the coming kingdom of God, the restoration of God's way over the entire face of the earth. Luke 4 in verse 18, up towards the beginning of this chapter, I want you to notice something. Verse 18, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's speaking of God the Father, has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So you see, that's one of the reasons Jesus Christ came to this earth, to preach the gospel to the poor. He, God the Father, through the Spirit, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. Yes, Jesus Christ is Savior. He's also Deliverer. He delivers us. He sets us at freedom, at liberty. Those of us who have been oppressed and hurt and bruised, as it says here. Mark 1 in verse 14 is the one that we might have learned by heart that talks about Jesus Christ came to preach the gospel. And this is where Mr. Armstrong was talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ is with regard to the coming kingdom of God. It says in Mark 1 and verse 14, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." So that's what Jesus Christ came to do. And then the third point from the mystery of the ages, Jesus came to take to himself the penalty of our sins by his death on the cross. Okay, we understand that. Jesus Christ had a substitutionary sacrifice. He died when he shouldn't have died. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We might see that today from Revelation. Or as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You can put those in your notes. But Jesus takes the penalty of our sins for us. And then the fourth point was Jesus came to be resurrected from the dead by God the Father, making possible eternal God life for the people of God. You know, I'm always touched by that one because that's the point, that's the understanding that we have that got me fired from the Worldwide Church of God when they taught that it was not God the Father that resurrected Jesus Christ, but that he raised himself. So Jesus came to be resurrected from the dead by God the Father, making possible eternal God life for the people of God. If Jesus Christ is not raised, we're still in our sins, we'll die, and that would be all there is to it. Our faith is that Jesus Christ was raised from the grave. And that faith is something that we exemplify with our baptism. Yes, we always think about it. And this is in Romans 6, brethren, where it talks about us going down into the watery grave, burying the man of sin. And it says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism," Romans 6, 4, "unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead." See, the minister doesn't hold you underwater continuously. You're plunged underwater, that's good. You're buried. You made that decision to bury the old man of sin. In the same way you were buried with Christ, you are raised with Christ. This is a picture of that resurrection from the dead. As Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in the newness of life. Resurrected to life. Of course, we're still in the fleshly life right now. But with the hands laid on us and we're given a token of God's Holy Spirit, we're on our way to the spiritual life that God is talking about. And then the final point that Mr. Armstrong mentions in the Mystery of the Ages is that Jesus Christ came to establish, to build his church. Yes, he came down here to establish the church of God. It's not a church of a bunch of men. They're not corporate organizations for other people's sake. It is of God. We belong to God. We are baptized into the body of Christ. And we all know the scripture from Matthew 16 and verse 18, where Jesus said to Peter, "I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it." Yes, the church is still alive. We're a small flock, for sure. Luke says that. Luke 12:32. He says that we are a small flock. And we can't expect to be huge like the Catholic Church or like the Muslims or something like that. But we will always be around to the return of Jesus Christ. So let's add to the list of these five, and you can number them. If you hear me say it, I'll try to say each one of them. It will become redundant. I'll begin them with Jesus came to such and such. And the first one is Jesus came to reveal and establish the new covenant. That was part of the church. We're no longer under the old covenant. Jesus Christ came to establish a better covenant, a perfect covenant. And brethren, most of the world is waiting for the new covenant somewhere way off in the future. We live under the terms of the new covenant right now. God's law, His way, His truth is written in our minds, in our hearts, in our beings. We follow the rules of the kingdom even now. We're not waiting for the kingdom of God to be established to start living our lives. Anyone who's living a lie and not putting the way of God, the truth of God, into his daily decisions and everything that he's doing has not understood the new covenant nor that the kingdom of God. It is now for us to begin living already by the rules of the kingdom. Jesus came to train disciples and to teach that prophetic good news of the kingdom of God to his chosen future apostles. Jesus Christ had to raise up men and teachers, and he continues to do so today, so that we can eke out of the Word of God, out of the Bible, out of the Scriptures, what God is saying, and put it all together. Here's one that I like. Jesus came to reveal the Father. The world did not know God the Father. The world still does not know God the Father, except for us in the church. We know the Father. We've been reconciled to the Father, as we saw. We have a relationship with the Father. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 11. Through Christ's works and actions, we see with our mind's eye, we see God the Father's compassion, His love, His healing, His sacrificing. He gave His Son. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. Sure, we find references to God the Father in the Old Testament. Some of them are rather obscure, like when King David was a prophet as well, said, "The Lord said to my Lord," and there's references there of God the Father speaking to Jesus Christ, but they weren't clear. In fact, Jesus uses that example to say, see how they were confused when it came to God the Father. But we read in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, where Jesus says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father." So people didn't understand what Jesus Christ was, who he was, what he was doing. No one understands but the Father. "Neither knows any man the Father." So there it is, right from the lips of Jesus Christ. Nobody knows the Father except the Son. And here's the good part where we are written into this contract. "And he," that's you and me, brethren, "to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Jesus came to reveal the Father. Let's go over to Colossians, where it speaks about God the Father, because Jesus Christ in his teachings revealed this to the apostles and also to Paul. Paul was trained an apostle as well. Colossians 1 in verse 15, where we break into this thought, and it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" So Jesus Christ looks just like God. We'll see that a couple of times as we look at a number of these scriptures. The firstborn of all creation. In Colossians 2, across the page, Colossians 2 and verse 9, "For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. Turn over, brethren, to John chapter 14. Jesus is having a rhetorical discussion with the disciples. You can see the perplexity in the men who have not yet received God's Holy Spirit. They're not yet converted. And Jesus is explaining things to them that they would remember upon conversion, upon the receipt of God's Holy Spirit. John 14 and verse 7, Jesus said, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth," forever after, "you know him and have seen him." Now, Jesus is saying very, very clearly, if you see what Jesus Christ stands for, what Jesus Christ does, what he says, what he thinks, who he is, you've seen the Father. You don't need another photograph. You don't need another introduction. You have seen the Father. "I and the Father are one," Jesus Christ says. Verse 8, John 14 and verse 8, and Philip says unto him, "Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough, and that suffices us." Verse 9, Jesus says unto him, "Have I been so long a time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" So Jesus Christ switches positions there. He says, don't you know me? He that's seen me has seen the Father. Jesus came to reveal the Father. How do you say then, show us the Father? Jesus is driving the point home. We can understand where the disciples are coming from saying, show us the Father. Let's go over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 26. And I have declared unto them your name. You see Jesus revealing the Father. Jesus is praying to the Father here in John 17. This is the night before he dies. And will declare it. So Jesus Christ had revealed the Father to the disciples. That the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And as Jesus goes on through John 17, we see that it extends to us. Jesus didn't pray just for them. He prayed for us who would believe by their word. Another point. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. John 18, just a chapter over from where we are. John 18 and verse 37. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king? To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth hears my voice. So do we hear the voice of Jesus Christ? Put John 10 there as well. Jesus Christ is the door. Another point, Jesus came to serve and to teach us how to serve. The scripture that I find to go along with that is Luke chapter 22 and verse 27. Who's greater, he that sits at the head table or he that's the waiter that's doing the serving? Is it not he that sits at meat and is being waited on hand and foot at the head of the table? But, Jesus says, I am among you as he that serves. Jesus Christ came to serve. Jesus Christ came to teach us how to serve. Now, that's not once in a while. That's not just at Passover. This is day in and day out, morning, noon, and night, brethren. We are to be servants as Jesus Christ was a servant. Another point. Jesus came to be a ransom for many. Matthew 20 and verse 28 says that very clearly. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, don't wait on Jesus' hand and foot, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now that's serving. That's serving all the way. That's the ultimate act of salvation in serving. Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for many. We were redeemed by the life of Christ. Yes, we were in bondage and slavery to sin, and we have been redeemed. Okay, another point we touched on lightly just a moment ago. Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father because our sins had separated us from God the Father, Isaiah 59:2. But we read in Romans 5, if you're close to Romans, you can turn there. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, it's talking about the time past in our life where we were sinners, had no intentions of walking in God's way in truth and light. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved, future tense, by his life. So we're reconciled. We have a relationship where we can say, our Father, to God the Father, every day, all day. Much more than being reconciled, we will be saved. This is talking about saved from eternal death, saved by receiving eternal life, being in the family of God and the kingdom of God. Okay, here's one that's a kind of a big point. It's a fun point. Jesus came to fulfill all the messianic prophecies. Do you know what messianic prophecies are? These are prophecies from the Old Testament, foretelling that Jesus Christ would come to the earth and bring about the plan of God. And there are literally hundreds of them. I saw one list that had 365 on them. I saw another list that showed where 44 of them had come to pass. I don't buy into those numbers. I didn't check them out. But there are literally hundreds of messianic prophecies about the coming Christ, the anointed Messiah. And it's easy to find their fulfillment in the New Testament as we're studying right along. A messianic prophecy predicted that Christ would be born of a virgin. That's one that we're all familiar with. We see the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. And this is where the title comes from, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Improbable, impossible, unbelievable. A virgin shall conceive. It just doesn't happen. Here's a beautiful young girl, and all of a sudden she's pregnant. She hasn't been near any man, and she conceives, she bears a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. A messianic prophecy from the Old Testament. And one thing I like to do, brethren, as I'm studying through the scriptures, is I write the little initials, capital M, capital P, MP for messianic prophecy, whenever I run across messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And then, just to be helpful, if you happen to know where the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy is, then you can jot something down, like you could put Matthew 1:23 there, by Isaiah 7:14, and then you would find that's where the messianic prophecy is fulfilled in the New Testament. Matthew 1 in verse 23, first chapter, verse 23. And again, here's the title to today's sermon. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. We're talking about why Jesus Christ came to be with us in the flesh. Emmanuel, that's what the word means, God with us. So brethren, at this point, in the overall plan of God, we've come to the fulcrum, to the balancing point, to the incomparable day in the plan of God. We have been redeemed to be the literal children of God, redeemed to sonship in the very family of God. We are being delivered from this evil world, which was God's plan from the very beginning that we would be redeemed. John 1 in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh. We're talking about Christ with us. Christ with us on earth. Christ came in the flesh. He dwelt among us. We see that in John 1 and verse 14. Let's go over to Galatians. There's a little stretch here in Galatians chapter 4 that talks about this as well. We're talking about why Jesus came to this earth. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, we read, but when the fullness of time was come, this is what God's been looking forward to from the plan of God from the foundation of the world and before. God sent forth his son made of a woman. See how it harkens back to the messianic prophecy. God wants to accent the fact of Jesus' humanity. Jesus was flesh and blood. He was sinful flesh and blood, just like us. Jesus came, here's another point, Jesus came to become man, so that man could become God. Let me repeat that one for you, brethren. Jesus came for the purpose of becoming man, so that man could become God. Notice Galatians 4 and verse 5, next verse, that we might receive, and that should be sonship. We are the sons of God. I'll give you that scripture in a minute. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We call Jesus Christ our daddy. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. Verse 7, wherefore we're no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then heir, an heir of God through Christ. That's who we are. We are to receive this universe through Christ. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, it talks about Jesus Christ being born. I'd like to go to Luke 2 and verse 10. And the angel said unto the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born, see, Jesus Christ came. That's what we're looking at. Born this day in the city of David, that's Bethlehem, a Savior, which is Christ, which is Messiah, the anointed one to establish the kingdom of God, Messiah the Lord. So God alone, brethren, knows the end of all things from the beginning. And that's because God is able to bring about the end. He's all powerful. He brings about the end. It's going to be right on time in the right way. Let me just have an inset in this particular sermon, brethren. Let's leave prophecy to God. There is a terrible scourge on the Church of God these days, where ministers are making self-serving prophecies. They prophesy deaths. They prophesy that other ministers are going to die. They even give the dates. They prophesy earthquakes. They prophesy wars. They prophesy Christ returns. They set dates. They prophesy about the place of safety. Somehow, prophesying for these ministers is a great temptation. And many have wrecked their reputations in so doing, and yet they don't admit it. And of a more serious concern to me is that the foolish brethren continue to believe their bold predictions, even after the prevaricating ministers are wrong over and over again. Only God can make prophecy come true. Back to our sermon, brethren. Next we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to see that the Messiah would be heir to David's throne, King David's throne. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. That's a beautiful thought. What Jesus Christ is going to build and build and continue to build all through future eternity, that increase, that peace, that well-established reign of God, kingdom of God, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David. See, it was the throne of Adam, but Adam didn't keep it. It's the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So you can put MP in your margin whenever you run across these messianic prophecies. Makes them easier to find. Okay, on that particular one, the answer to it, the fulfillment to it, is in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is why he came. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Most High God. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, brethren, here's an interesting point. Though there are literally hundreds and hundreds of messianic prophecies about the coming of Jesus Christ or the anointed Messiah, when Jesus was pressed for a sign that he was indeed the Messiah, Jesus gave them only one sign, and that was the sign of Jonah. Matthew 12 and verse 39 tells us about that. But Jesus answered and said unto the scribes and to the Pharisees, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it except but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so it was, brethren. Jesus Christ was buried on Wednesday night, Thursday night's one, Friday night's two, Saturday night's three. That's when the resurrection took place. John chapter 2 and verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture. That's the one about Jonah, that he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Terrible long time to the disciples of Jesus Christ when they knew their Lord and Master was dead. And they were waiting hopelessly because they didn't have God's Holy Spirit yet. There was doubt. We even call Thomas doubting Thomas after he heard of the resurrection. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said to them. Another point why Jesus came. He came to destroy Satan's power and to replace him on the throne of this earth. We sort of touched on that a little bit before, but let me give you a few more scriptures. We were over around Hebrews 2 and verse 14, where it talked about the children are partakers of flesh and blood, and Christ took on that same flesh and blood. And through death, he might destroy him that has the power of death. That's the devil. Here's an incredible point that Paul brings out. In this colossal battle of man against Satan, man wins. Now, this is something that ought not to be. We would think that we would always be trumped by demonic forces, by satanic forces, but not in the case of Jesus Christ. Through death, Jesus Christ might destroy him. When Jesus died, he's able to destroy Satan that has power over death and over life to kill people, bring about their death. So we are able to be delivered from the evil one. We're able to be delivered from Satan. We read about this in Hebrews 2 and verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. See, Jesus Christ took on him the nature of the seed of Abraham, the same nature as the children of Abraham. And he confronted Satan as a man in the flesh, and he overcame Satan. Verse 17, Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Thank God we have these explanations from Paul to make this all so clear. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. That's why Jesus came, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. 1 John 3 and verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus Christ came. Another point, Jesus Christ came to suffer in our place. Not just to suffer, but to suffer in our place, that we might obtain healing. What kind of healing? That we might obtain physical healing, psychological healing, emotional healing, and especially spiritual healing. Jesus Christ came to taste death for everyone. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Paul explains this so well to the Hebrew converts, explaining in the book of Hebrews what was still in effect, what still worked according to Christianity, and what had been done away with by Jesus Christ. There were no more of the animal sacrifices, but there was so much that was established by Christ. That's why he came to this earth. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that's like us in the human flesh, so that he could suffer for the suffering of death. See, men suffer and die. But we see Christ crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus Christ died. You and I do not have to die eternal death, brethren. Verse 10, for it became him, for whom were all things and by whom were all things. See, that was going to be for Adam, but Adam forfeited. So all things didn't come under the control of Adam, but it did for Jesus Christ. For it became him, for whom are all things. Jesus Christ is our King, our ruler, our Lord and Master over the whole universe, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, sons and daughters to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So Jesus Christ became perfect through sufferings. You might ask, was Jesus imperfect? That's not what this verse is saying, brethren. He is the perfect mediator between God and man because he has suffered as a man. He can relate to us perfectly. He understands what we are going through. We're told back in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. He began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests. See, he fell out of the good graces of the people down at the corporate headquarters. They had their thing going, but he was rejected by those men and the scribes, and he was killed. And after 3 days, he rose again. Brethren, Jesus Christ came to learn obedience. These two concepts about Jesus being perfect, becoming perfect, and learning obedience, it bothers us because we say Jesus was perfect. Jesus was totally obedient. But here's another point. Jesus came to learn obedience. What does that mean? We read in Hebrews 5 and verse 8, though he were a son, capital S-O-N, Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That doesn't mean that Jesus was disobedient, but what does it mean? Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Thank God, Jesus Christ is the author of our eternal salvation. Jesus knows what it means to be human, to be frail, to be weak. He knows what we go through. He knows what temptation is. He knows what hurt is. He knows better than us what betrayal is. Philippians 2 and verse 6 says, who being in the form of God, we're speaking about Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think it was robbery because Jesus is God. But what did Jesus do? Jesus laid aside the glory he had with the Father before being born of a woman. When Jesus came on the earth and he was a kid, and when he was a carpenter, and when he was with his disciples, he didn't glow. He wasn't brilliant and bright. He didn't fly through the heavens. He didn't create the stars. He laid aside that glory, that brilliance, that brightness, that power. Verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He laid aside that divinity. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. We're talking about why Jesus came to this earth, to be made in the likeness of man, to be like you and to be like me, brethren. Jesus set aside his divinity to come to earth as a man. And he was unable to utilize his creative powers. He became weak just like us. However, by his Father's Spirit, he was able to overcome everything. He overcame all. Jesus said that of himself, he could do nothing. Jesus was made in the likeness of men while on earth. Don't say, yes, he was in the likeness of men and he still had all of this power. Because Jesus said, I didn't do that by my power. My Father does those works. It is God the Father. If you have any doubt about that, you're thinking, oh yeah, well, Jesus could heal and heal blindness and bring people back to life and everything. Jesus Christ said, my Father did those things. He channeled it through Jesus Christ. But it was God the Father's power. Jesus Christ didn't have that. Jesus understood what it was like to be hungry, to be cold, to be painful. Philippians 2 and verse 8 continuing. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. While Jesus was on earth, he was tempted as we are, and yet he was obedient. He was obedient to God the Father. He was obedient to this task set before him, even though he was tempted on all points, just like we are. So now we know that without a doubt that Jesus, our mediator, fully comprehends the extent of the trials and the temptations and the bewilderment and all the problems and trials that come upon us that we endure. Jesus understands what we're going through. We don't have to wonder, does God really know what it's like when we go through the worst pains and trials that there are? When you lose a loved one, when you're rejected, when you're betrayed. Yes, Jesus Christ knows. He experienced it all. And he suffered as no man before him. But let's understand this. While Jesus Christ was on earth, he came. He came for all these purposes that we're looking at today. But while he was on earth, he retained his personal identity. He wasn't somebody else. He wasn't somebody new. He was still the Word of God, as John 1:1 would put it. He was still the God of the Old Testament. That rock was Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10. While setting aside his personal power and his glory to become a man in the flesh. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we read, "For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So what happens then, when Jesus had completed his earthly course, he asked the Father to restore the glory they shared before Jesus came to the earth. You remember Jesus' prayer that last night when Jesus Christ said in John 17 and verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus hearkens back to that time when he was in the heavens with the Father in creative power. He's praying this while he's in the flesh and bleeding great drops of blood in his passion, the Bible tells us. And of course, God the Father did restore Jesus Christ's glory after the resurrection. That's what it's all about. Romans 1 and verse 4. and declare to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, he became all-powerful God once again. Hebrews chapter 1, brethren, please turn over there. And so we see that the Bible has confirmed the incredible transformation that took place in the nature of Jesus Christ while he was on earth, in the reestablishment of his creative, magnificent power after he had completed his purpose on the earth. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, of whom also he made the world. We could even say anointed heir of all things. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of all things. And Jesus Christ is the creator of the world. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins. That's why he came to this earth, to purge our sins. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So here's another point. Jesus came to set a right example in all things. Hebrews 4 in verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, Jesus Christ is a high priest who is feeling, knowing, understanding of our infirmities. He knows what we're going through. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There's the scripture to back up what we were saying a while ago. In order for Christ to overcome sinful flesh, he had to live in the flesh and to be subject to all of its temptations and weaknesses. Continuing in Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Again, we've mentioned this one a couple of times today. He took part of the same flesh and blood. Hebrews 2 and verse 18. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he's able to succor. He's able to help. He's able to comfort us when we're tempted. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was still the same person that was the God of the Old Testament. He's the person that is our Lord and Master God, supreme in the heavens right now, seated at the right hand of the Father. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's where he is right now. A few more points, brethren, in closing. Jesus came to fulfill Passover, to change the symbols, to add the foot washing part of services. Jesus came to lay down his life and to teach others, us, to lay down our lives. Jesus came that we might have eternal life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10. You can put in your notes 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. We touched on it recently, but Jesus became poor that we might be rich. You can read that one. Another reason Jesus came, teach us to pray. That's in Matthew 6:9. Jesus said, I come to do the will of my Father. John 4 and verse 34. My food, I live to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus came to fulfill the law, Matthew 5:17. Jesus came to bring judgment, John 9:39. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see. That's us, brethren. We used to not be able to see, but now we see. We don't have to have judgment, condemnation come upon us. But if we say that we see and don't follow God's way, we'll be made blind. That's what John 9:39 says. So we see that Jesus came to take away our sins. Jesus came so that we are able to know that he is truth. Put that one in your notes. 1 John 5 and verse 20. The Son of God is come so that we may know that he is true. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus came to show us God's glory. Brother, let's close by going to John chapter 1. This is where John begins his gospel. He writes much later than the other disciples, and he brings it all to a head. Jesus wants us to see the glory of God. We read in John 1 and verse 12, as many as received him, that's you, brethren, that's me, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Verse 13, which were born not of blood or the will of the flesh, nor the will of men, but of God. We were born by the will of God. We are here. We're predestined. God wants us to be his children for all eternity. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. We're talking about why Jesus came to this earth. The Word was made flesh, and he lived among us. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And brethren, let's close with this. Here is the bottom line. Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Jesus Christ is coming again, this time in eternal power and strength to establish the kingdom of God over all the earth.